It's an interesting parable because Jesus obviously wants to draw contrast. It's interesting, too, to teach this parable because it's one of these sections of Scripture where if you have any church experience, you probably know this parable. So as a preacher, as a teacher, it's one of these things where I think, okay, what are these people assuming when they hear this? And so I want to ask you to kind of be prepared to lay aside some of your assumptions and to be ready to see or hear this parable the way the audience that Jesus spoke it to would have heard it. Because that is what makes all the difference to how we understand the truth that he's trying to bring across. I don't know if I think it was last year, year before, it was in the news, in newspapers and such, about the beginning of these atheist churches. Have you heard of these? These are churches, there's I guess now up to 63 globally, and they're churches where they're non-religious people, they don't believe in God in the sense of a higher being or anything like that, but they like the things that you get from church. They like the sort of union together, they like the support, they like to sing the songs, they like the tea and cake. And so they get together and they have atheist church. And we kind of snicker that thing, it seems kind of silly, but it's interesting because to me it just underscores a reality that the Scripture tells us, and that is that we as human beings are inherently religious. We just want to be religious. This is how we are. And I'm speaking to you guys, especially you, if you're kind of new to church. And I want you to know, I know what that's like because I did not grow up in church. I didn't step foot into a church until I was 18. And I thought church people were a bit odd. And so I know what it's like. But the thing was, what I realized, even as an unchurched person, was I actually was quite religious. And you might not think this about yourself if you're visiting, but you are actually quite religious. All of us are. We are inherently religious. There's something about our hearts. There's something about our lives that says we need to sort of worship. We need to direct our attention and our praise to something bigger than ourselves. And in a sense, Jesus is dealing with this issue from a specifically Jewish standpoint, but still dealing with this issue. And so if you look at verse 10, Jesus starts off the parable by saying, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the fact that these two men, and we'll talk about why these two men are so contrasted, but the reason these two men go up is because if you're going to pray, even if you lose in Jerusalem, even if you live in Jerusalem, you're going to have to go up to the temple. The temple was the highest point. And it was made that way on purpose. It was meant to be this idea that you are going to the highest point, the place of best perspective, the place where you're going to meet with God. And both these men, as different as they were wanting to go meet with God. They were wanting to go and pray. Now, it says in verse 11, that the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed. Now, this is already where we need to make sure that we're kind of letting go of some of our ways we might assume how we picture this person as this Pharisee. A Pharisee, you might know, was someone who was a Jewish religious leader. Their group kind of came out or was developed from the time that the Israelites spent in exile. They were in Gentile countries. And they were, their word actually, the name Pharisee, the word Pharisee actually comes from this idea of being separate. And so these guys were those that were separate. They wanted to be different from the culture, even the sort of Jewish parts of the culture or the Jewish people who had been influenced by their local culture. They wanted to be really separate from this. Now, what's interesting about these guys is that we, as people, especially if we've been in church a while, we know that these guys, well, we see these guys as the bad guys. They're the bad guys in Scripture, right? They're the baddies. And if you are not churched and you're just part of 21st century Western life, you probably have this idea that religious people are hypocrites. And this is why we're kind of turned off to religion, because religious people are hypocrites. And so we see, you know, these guys are the baddies, the religious hypocrites, and oh yeah, boo, here they come on stage, boo. But that's not how this audience would have seen this. In fact, when it says that the Pharisee comes and he stands by himself, it's this idea of not so much a picture of someone going, ooh, I'm too good for you, but it was picture in your mind an Olympic athlete, someone who's been training and been disciplined and been diligent for years to get to the goal of getting the gold. But in this case, the gold is not a medal you wear around your neck. It's the idea that you are actually right with God. You've worked hard enough so that the God, the creator of the universe, would say, good on you, you're the right one. And he takes his position among the people, among the men in the temple, and he says, he stands up there and he goes, you know what, I've done it. I've gotten to this place where I can stand before God as confident that I've achieved my goal. Now, when you see it that way, you can maybe relate to it a bit more, can't you? Because who of us doesn't know the satisfaction of meeting a goal, of working hard to achieve something? That's a good thing. Even Scripture kind of commends this. The Scripture says in Proverbs 13:19, a longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but fools detest turning from evil. So there's something about sort of diligence and hard work and pursuing a goal and achieving that goal that all of us should be able to relate to. We can go, yeah, it feels great. It feels so good to have made sacrifices to finally get where you wanted to be. That's where this Pharisee is. And so when he stands by himself, don't picture a person that these guys would think is like, oh, I'm so much better than you. As much as a person who would stand up there and go, I've done it. I've worked hard. In fact, listen, the men that would have been in the temple praying with him would have seen him take his position as a Pharisee and given due respect. Good on you, man. You've worked hard. You've achieved righteousness. You're the one that we should all look up to. I mean, isn't that the way we feel when we watch the Olympic Games, right? You know, how many of us started jogging after Olympic Games? Come on. Right? You see those guys, you think, I could look like that if I could just... No. But we say good on them. They've worked hard. They've earned that place. Spiritually speaking, this is where how the Pharisees saw themselves. And this is how, listen, the people who would have heard this parable saw the Pharisees. And so this man, this Pharisee, stands by himself and he prays. And what does he pray? He says, I thank you that I am not like other people. I'm not a robber. I'm not an evildoer, very kind of a generic word for someone who wants to rebel against God's law. I'm not an adulterer. Even like this tax collector. Now, this is interesting. Because what he says in verse 12 kind of says where his attitude is. He says he fasts twice a week. He gives a tenth or a tithe of all that he gets. Now, when he says he fasts twice a week, the scripture actually says, the Old Testament scripture said, that Jews were only required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the Jewish tradition of that day, of Jesus' day, would have been the real spiritual men would fast twice a week. They would abstain from food twice a week. So the kind of expectation would be, hey, if you're really spiritual, if you're really seeking after God, you're going to fast twice a week. Giving a tenth of all, of course, again, this was what was required by the Old Testament law. A tenth of all the crops would come forth, were given unto God at the temple as an act of worship and to provide for the poor. But the Pharisees brought this down to an art. They wouldn't just kind of get their harvest. They would kind of, their kitchen garden, they would snip off a bit of, you know, coriander and cumin, and they'd kind of offer that as well. They went the extra mile on this. Now, the idea here is that this Pharisee, when he's sort of saying, this is the righteousness that I have before God, when he's proclaiming this righteousness before these people and before God, he in a real sense, guys, listen, he's being accurate. In the sense of, listen, in the sense of the perceptible requirements of God's law, he not only fulfilled those things, but fulfilled those things beyond the letter. Think about that for a second. This is a person who could stand before God, before God's people, and say to himself, I've done everything that's required of me, at least what you can see. Outwardly, I've done everything that's required of me. No one can accuse me of anything. You know, there's another person, a specific person, who could say the same thing about his life. The Apostle Paul. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about himself when he kind of gives his story. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, if someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, that is their own ability, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. That's what Paul could say about himself, just like the Pharisee. Paul could have been this Pharisee standing in the temple saying, I thank you, God, I'm not like everybody else. I tithe. I fast twice a week. Now, the reason I'm taking the time to sort of unpack this and help you to think that this person, this Pharisee, was someone that people would have admired is because I think if we're honest, all of us would like to have this kind of righteousness. All of us. We would all like to be the kind of person that can say, man, I have worked hard. I've been diligent. I haven't stopped once. I've always done the things that are required of me, the things that are expected of me religiously. And you know what? I've done it. I've disciplined myself. I've done it. We desire this kind of righteousness. This is kind of how we are naturally. This is why there are so many different religions in the world. I might even say this is probably one of the reasons why there's so many denominations within Christianity. We love to set up a system that we can achieve. We love it. This is what we do naturally. Give me rules. Give me regulations. Give me deeds to do, because then if I can do them, I can go, yes, I worked hard, and I can experience what the author of Proverbs says, you know, the longing of my soul, the sweetness to my soul. I've had a goal. I've met the goal. I'm there. I'm sure Tom and Gary and whoever else would preach here could testify that, you know, oftentimes it's easier to preach sermons that are calling people to act to change than it is to preach sermons completely about grace. I've had this experience. A couple weeks ago, we were in Hebrews, and I'm talking about our hearts being established by grace. And as we're talking about this, you can see everybody kind of feeling a bit uncomfortable. Because people love it when you say, you're bad, do better. Yes, yes, I'll do better. I'll do better. I can do better. But they are uncomfortable. We are naturally, humanly speaking, uncomfortable when people say, it's not enough. When people say, you can't do enough. See, what the Pharisee wanted to do, what he was showing us, is that he was displaying to us a righteousness that we all want. We want to be able to stand before God and say, God, I've done it. Look at me. Aren't you proud? And we do the same thing. Let's not think, those of us who've been part of the church for a while, have been a Christian for 29 years, those of us who understand the gospel well, appreciate the gospel, if you're a frequent member or attender to Surrey Chapel, I'd be willing to bet you love the gospel. That's why you're at a church like this. But let's not forget that Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That little bit of influence that comes in and puffs us up. How easy is it for us to set aside the righteousness that we'll talk about in a minute, and instead want this kind of righteousness. I just want to be able to put an effort to people go, well done, good on you. This is what Jesus is trying to get across. I can imagine the men that would have been in the temple who were there when Jesus is saying this, mainly to the Pharisees, that they would have been the type that would have thought, yeah, man, good on him. I'll keep trying. Maybe someday I'll get there. Looking at that person, looking at that Pharisee. See, this is the point. This is why it says, Luke tells us who he's writing, who he's saying this to. Luke kind of gives us the reason for the parable in verse 9 when he says that Jesus spoke this parable to those who, as it says in New King James, trusted in themselves. See, this is the thing about this righteousness that we do in our heart of hearts actually want. It does motivate a sense of religious duty, but more than that, it validates our sense of entitlement. I deserve this. We want to do things, even if we don't want to admit it, we want to do things that put God in our debt. That's what we want to do. Sometimes we want to do it because we think, okay, I really need something from God that I can't produce, only He can produce, so maybe if I work hard enough, then He'll owe me that, then I'll finally have the confidence that I'm going to get from God what I can't get for myself. Sounds almost mixed in with the gospel there, doesn't it? But this is the righteousness that we tend to want. This is our human heart. You can understand why seeing the Pharisees as these kind of spiritually elite, these highly accomplished spiritual athletes, you might say, you can see why Jesus would have said in Matthew 5:20, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not, he's saying, unless you're not a religious hypocrite. It's more than that. He's saying, listen, do you understand? These guys actually have had some success to the perceptible aspects of the law, the outward aspects of the law, and you have to get way beyond that. Because I'm not after hands that do the right thing as much as first hearts that belong to me. That's what I'm after. And so Jesus contracts, well, I should say one more thing, actually. There's a problem with this righteousness. Is that this kind of righteousness, this kind of, I want to put God in my debt, I want to work in such a way or live in such a way that God owes me something, it always, listen, produces contempt for others. That's the context, isn't it? Right? These who trusted in themselves and looked down on everybody else. How can it not? You know, let me quickly confess to you my sin of self-righteousness, how that, one of the many ways it shows itself. I have a small experience of homelessness. I'm the youngest of four boys. My dad raised us, and my dad, bless him, was an alcoholic. And when I was about 14, his business was just not doing well. And he was drinking all his money away, started to drink all my money away. And so we lost our home and became homeless. And so what my dad did is he didn't tell his employee this, but or employer this, but he would sneak into the shop that he managed, and we would go in there and we'd sleep on the floor with a heater. So not quite sleeping rough, but also definitely not home. And so that 4 or 5 weeks that I was homeless that year, during that time, my dad, also a very proud man, wouldn't allow us to get help from anybody else. I was allowed to go to my friend's house to shower, that kind of a thing, but I wasn't allowed to ask for help. I wasn't even allowed to get free breakfast or free lunch at school. No, we're going to fix this problem ourselves. We're going to make it happen. We don't need the government's help. That was his attitude. And so besides the immediate problems that that produced in me, eventually I found myself, we did get past that. My dad did work and get us out of that slump. And we did get past that eventually. What ended up happening is I found myself always having a bit of contempt for homeless people. What's wrong with you? I got out of it. Why can't you get out of it? You just try a little harder, work a little more, say no to the drugs and alcohol. We did it. Why can't you do it? And that was the contempt that I had. So much so that when I was in California doing ministry and their church was positioned in one of the worst parts of town, therefore we had a whole lot of homeless traffic. And this is in the desert in California, so we get a lot of homeless people because it's not so bad to sleep there outside. But they'd come in, and every time I just think, oh, these waste of people. Where does that come from? It comes from this idea that I've achieved something. I worked hard to get myself out of that position. Why don't they? You can't help but when you achieve to have contempt for somebody else. When you are trusting in that achievement, that's what it leads to. Now listen, the scripture does not condemn achievement. We just read in Proverbs, it's a positive thing for us to fulfill a desire, to work hard towards something. The Bible says in Proverbs that diligence is a man's precious possession. It's a good thing. The scripture, the New Testament talks about the importance of good works, the importance of diligence. All these things are good things. But the problem is, when we have confidence in these things, when this is the righteousness that we want, I've worked hard for this, you can't help but condemn other people. You're going to hold them in contempt. And so then Jesus contrasts this Pharisee with the tax collector. Now you have to understand what a tax collector is. Duh, it's someone who takes taxes, but it's more than that. It wasn't just somebody who sort of worked for the Roman government and did taxes. Don't forget that the Jews rightly saw the Roman governance as oppressors. They were in their land, and yet their land was run by the Romans. And the Romans were taxing them to be on their own land. And they despised this. And the tax collectors that the Romans would use would be Jewish men who were wanting money enough, wanting wealth enough, they'd be willing to, in a sense, betray God and country to get these taxes for their own government. So where the Pharisees were the ones that everyone said, wow, hopefully I can one day be as spiritual as they are, the tax collectors were those that people would despise. Everyone's better than them. Everyone tries harder than them, so they were held in the most contempt. And so when the tax collector comes, here's what he does. It says, he stands at a distance. That's interesting. We don't know for sure if this means he's just kind of maybe outside the temple. You know, is he just kind of maybe outside the court of men in the Jewish temple? Or is he just a separate from the group? Either way, picture in your mind the kind of person that feels like, I don't belong in this place, and so barely comes inside the door. He comes inside the door, and it says that he would not even look to heaven. Now, you have to understand this was the way that they prayed in that day. They would stand to pray, and they would stand with their eyes open, looking up, and their hands raised. And the idea was that, Lord, I'm yours. I'm just coming to you. I want you alone. My eyes are looking for you. So your eyes would be open when you prayed in that culture. But he felt like, I can't even look at God. I can't even look towards God. It says that he but beat his breast. He slammed it on his chest. And the idea there is he's doing it over and over again. And it's like he's saying, it's me, I'm the problem. It's this wicked heart of mine. And he says a simple prayer, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, I believe what Jesus is wanting to contrast here is this righteousness that we all want, the kind of works righteousness that makes us feel like God owes us something, with a justification that we all need. Justification is kind of a big, it's a churchy word, isn't it? To justify in the New Testament means to render innocent. We kind of use that in everyday terms, right? How do you justify yourself, or how do you justify that behavior? How do you say that you're innocent in that action is the idea, right? So justification is the process or the act of saying to somebody they're innocent. So we want a righteousness naturally that says God owes me something, but God says, no, I want to give you a justification that you can never deserve, but you desperately need. And it's important for us to recognize that this begins or this proceeds by an awareness of how broken we actually are. And this is what this tax collector does. Listen, this is not a false humility here. This is him really recognizing what's wrong with him. He knows he doesn't deserve to be even at the temple to seek God. He knows he doesn't deserve to look into God's face, to see God as he actually is. In fact, I get a sense that it's the reason that he sees God as he is that he can't look up. He understands that the heart of the problem is the problem of his own wicked heart. That's exactly what Jesus says, isn't it? This is what Jesus says about our hearts. Listen to this. In Mark's gospel, Jesus went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it from within, out of a person's heart, that evil hearts come. Sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. That's what Jesus says. This man knew this. This man understood that the problem he had was himself. Now, let's think about his prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Notice he doesn't say, God, have mercy on me for the sins that I've done. That's important, isn't it? It's important because he's not asking for just forgiveness for the mistakes he's made or the bad things he's done or even the things that he's neglected to do that were good. He sees not just himself, who's maybe a neutral person who's done bad, or maybe even basically a good person who's done bad. He sees himself as a person bent towards badness, bent towards evil, a sinner. In fact, some Greek scholars say this should be rendered, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." Like Paul would say, the chief of all sinners. But it's interesting because here's what he's really praying. He's praying that God would not just forgive him for the things he's done wrong. He's not just kind of looking to kind of get out of jail free card here. He's looking to be changed. He says, look, I'm a sinner. I need something to happen. And God, only you can do it. I need your merciful intervention in my life. In fact, one Bible commentator says that this word could mean, the Greek word for mercy there, could, it's related to the word propitiation. So it could mean, God, make atonement for me. Provide atonement for me somehow. A way for my sins to be dealt with. A way for me to be delivered. And it's interesting because when Paul preaches in Acts chapter 13, He preaches the gospel that way. Listen, Paul says this in Acts 13, "But Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes, notice, is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Set free from every sin. You almost get a sense that when this tax collector is praying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, he's saying, set me free from every sin. I don't know how to stop being a tax collector. I don't know how to be in a place where I actually can come to you. I don't know how to stop being these things that even this Pharisee recognizes that I am. But God, if you will show me mercy, if you'll make atonement for me, I can be set free from every sin. You see, the kind of righteousness that we all need, not only is it preceded by an awareness of our own brokenness, but also it's dependent upon God's merciful intervention. If we're going to be justified, if we're going to be rendered innocent by God, it's got to be because God's merciful. It's got to be because God intervenes. It's got to be because God does the work. And I love this because it has immediate effect, because the parable's closed off. Luke adds this comment, or it could be Jesus quoting, depending on what you think. But he says in verse 14, "I tell you that this man," Jesus says, "rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 had made it really clear, right? Hey, before I knew Jesus, I could say that I have attained the righteousness that all the Pharisees want to obtain. I was blameless when it comes to the law. But look what he says in the same chapter. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Notice, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, the righteousness that we want naturally, the religiosity that we have naturally says, I want to do something that puts God in my debt. But God says, not only do you not need that, but that's what's condemning you in the first place. The justification that we need is what God gives us as a free gift through the work of Jesus Christ when we put our faith in him. It's his death that pays for our sin. That's what we remembered in communion. It's his resurrection that guarantees our justification before God, that God can say, I render you innocent. Because God, when we trust, put our faith in Christ, God hides us in Christ, and he sees us as righteous as Christ. How innocent is Jesus? How perfect is Jesus? Way beyond the fulfillment of the law, perfect heart of love towards God, perfect heart of love towards others. That kind of righteousness, that kind of justification is what ours is as a free gift. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We so often forget how susceptible we are to this. This is why we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves as well as to one another. This is why we need to go to the Lord's table as often as we can to remember what the Lord's done for us. Because as tempted as we are to pursue this righteousness that we want, it's a false righteousness. We need to count it as lost and receive the justification that's been given to us by faith.